So good afternoon to all of you again. We're going to continue a multi-part series that I began with my last sermon. And I'm doing it as a PowerPoint because in this particular instance, I think that some graphics help illustrate the point. At least that's my intention and hope. Complicated things a little bit with what appears to be a malfunction of the HDMI cable, but hopefully you'll find this helpful. This appears to be a topic that, as I've gotten into it, that has a lot of depth. And my attempt has been to try to make a broad and deeply meaningful topic, boil it down to its essentials. And I've struggled, honestly, to do that because there's so much depth in Scripture flowing from this. So I'd like to do a little bit of a recap of what we looked at the last time, just to kind of orient us, and then go into the next section. And I'm going to either have to make an extended series, and I'm okay. I mean, if you, I'd actually like to have some of your feedback if this is helpful, and we'll continue. If you say, you know what, John, you know, just tell me. We can curtail it, but it's a topic that I've found to be deeply meaningful, and it's not new. I mean, this is stuff that we have taught for, ever since I can remember, which goes back a good ways now, perhaps framed in a little bit different context. So the question really is, what does it mean, image and likeness? And in the broader scope, I mean, it's really name, image, and likeness. And what does that portend for our destiny, and what does it mean for us today, and how does it impact our lives today? That's really what I want to share with you and explore with you. I thought about actually dispensing with the podium, and I gave this sermon in one location. Actually, I digress for a moment. We were in San Antonio for a trade show and went to church there, and it's the first time that I've given a sermon in a synagogue. Susan actually has a picture of me on the platform, and they had a little bit different setup, so you know, I was able to walk around a little bit and use the pointer. I gave the first part of this sermon. But it's interesting, there's a messianic congregation there that owns it looks like a synagogue, and they actually alternate congregation through. So you get a two-hour or a three-hour time slot. And in any case, I just thought, never given a sermon in a synagogue, but it was kind of interesting. So in Genesis, our point of departure last time, and actually the pivotal scripture really is Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And then, of course, in verse 27, he basically repeats that. But it is significant, and this is really the significance of it. God could have said, "Let us make man an animal that is just like all the other animals." And instead of that, he makes the distinction that we are going to make a being in our image and according to our likeness. We were made, and this is really the point, we were made, brethren, to bear the name and image and likeness of God to his glory. So think about what that actually means. When I mean we tend to, and I've taken pains here to try to make this practical and real, because I think at least generally speaking, religious language tends toward the keeping things kind of spiritual and nebulous, so it doesn't really have its full impact, but think about what it means and what does it destine us to become. Paul spoke about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I mean, is this the first time that God spoke about man? He really captured in verse 26 the destiny of man in a statement that we're going to make something here, and we're going to make us. And we've said in the church over the years, you know, God is reproducing himself, and you know, some take exception to that, but I think it is a powerful way to express what God actually is doing with man. He's creating sons and daughters. Paul put it this way, and I think very powerfully, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So God created man immortal with the capacity to do so many things that he does and to be in many ways like he is. The big distinction being that God is God and a spirit, while where man is mortal and capable of dying. So that's a distinction, but was the express purpose for the mortality, as we would read in the ensuing verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for the mortal to take on immortality and to be transformed into the same type of being, and being in the sense of the essence and the life that God now enjoys is something that he extends to us. And that is, I mean, that's powerful stuff. Then God, Elohim, said, let us make man. You know, Elohim said, who is Elohim? I thought it would be good just to explore that for a minute. Elohim is the plural of Elhoah, Eloah, which is the singular form. It's God's in the ordinary sense, but specifically used in the plural, thus especially with the article of the supreme God. And it's notable, I mean, it's interesting that in the verse that we are looking into, God, the subject, the noun that is translated God in the Hebrew is plural, as well as the pronouns that are referred to. Let us make man in our image. The question, of course, is and has been debated over the years, you know, who was the us? Well, we get that answer in the New Testament in John chapter 1. It was God and the Word. It was the Word, the Logos, that was speaking here, who later became flesh, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that spoke these words, let us make man in our image. And he was part of that great Elohim, the supreme God. So again, here is the verse of Genesis 1, verse 26. And the underlying Hebrew words are Tselem and Dimut. And as I mentioned last time, they have large overlaps in meaning, similar to the way in which image and likeness overlaps in English. So for the purposes of this series of sermons, I have divided it into two different buckets. And I did that for the sake of clarity and simplicity, with the preface that, you know, you can't really divide things neatly into two buckets because they do overlap somewhat. But like I said before, for the sake of clarity, I've done that just as we walk through this. And this is how I've divided it into. This is a summary. So here's a paraphrase or a restatement of what was in Genesis 1, verse 26. Let us make man with the fractional capability to do what we do and to be like we are. So we're talking about doing and being. And, you know, God does a lot of things. And God has, in some ways, you know, we talk about, and some of you may remember a booklet that we had historically that created a lot of controversy, justifiably so, where it was God is dot, 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 dot. Okay, God is love, God is this. I mean, the issue was not the title, the issue was the content. But what we're looking at in this section is simply what God does and in the context of image. So image, the fractional capability to do what God does. God expects us to do on a fractional basis, in a small way, is another way of stating it, what he does. Just like, you know, if you're a father or a mother, your children, I mean, there's both an expectation that they will do things on a smaller level that you do. And they tend to mimic their parents. I'll tell you an interesting family anecdote. My nephew, one of my nephews, I've only got 40, I think, big family. One of my brothers-in-law has had polio as a young man and walks with a distinctive limp. And so when their firstborn son got to the point where he began to walk, his mother saw him walking to the barn, and he's mimicking his dad, you know, he's limping along. Didn't need to limp, but since dad limped, you know, he mimicked him. So when I'm mentioning here the fractional capability to do what God does, obviously, in our mortal state, there are many things that God can do that we can't. And of course, there are things that we can do that God can't, you know, to turn it around. For example, God can't lie, the scripture tells us. I've never met a mortal man that's not capable of lying. Or a woman, for that matter. I didn't want to leave the ladies out here. So there are certain things that God can't do that we can. We're focusing on what God can do that we at least can do on a fractional basis. Later, we will look at, you know, what God has the capacity to be like. And, you know, there are so many scriptures, particularly in the epistles, about, you know, taking on the mind of Christ. There is be like him scripture. So that is a big topic as well. So this is a way of looking at this. This is a graphic that I've used in other contexts, but I think it helps to see a continuum. And it also shows that there is an overlap. So it's illustrated this way. Image. What we do determines who we become. And then in turn, who we are determines what we do. And I've used the example, and I think I used this last time. And this is a negative example. And if we drink, we come to be a drunk. And then a drunk, because he is a drunk, will drink some more, and it just becomes a negative continuum. Actually, if you look at, you could look at this, and I put, I mean, to the extent that we do things that are in harmony and consistent with the law of God, it becomes a continuum that will elevate us. So you might think of this graphic, I mean, another way to illustrate this would be to look at it as a spiral, circular, spring-like, coiled spring, if you will, continuum, so that as we continue to order our lives around the law of God, it lifts us up and moves us ever upward. By contrast, I mean, the continuum here, doing and being, works the opposite way as well. And if we can do things that are contrary to the law of God, it becomes a spiral that goes ever downward. So here in part two, I mean, if we look at, I want to continue on the fractional capability to do what God does. And again, this is a big topic. So last time we explored, if you recall, the fact that our capability to walk upright resembles God. You know, God came into the garden and walked uprightly among them and conferred with them. And then we also looked at the capability to speak languages, which is a unique human capacity, at least at the level that we use language. I mean, there are obviously animals that communicate at some level. So then the question became, and we had a Bible study at their house last night, and one of the things we did, I said, okay, let's just make a list of what God can do. And, of course, it got rather long. I summarized it here, and we're actually only going to look at one of these aspects here. But here are seven things that God does that we have the capability of doing on a fractional basis. The capability to create and to make. When you look at that, humanity has the unique capacity to do this in a way that the rest of God's creation does not have the capacity or the capability of doing. And as we do that, we are doing something at a fractional level, albeit, that is a God-like feature. It is reflective of the image of God. And then there is, as is specifically enumerated in Genesis chapter 1:26, the capability to manage and to rule and to organize and to have dominion. Actually, there's the parallelism, let us make man in our image and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and of the birds of the air, etc., etc. So that is also a unique capability of man. The capability to reproduce. Actually, if you think about it, the first commandment that God gave man was what? Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. The commandment has always been to replenish, and that's one of the woke topics that our society is discussing. I mean, there's generally speaking the notion that the earth is becoming overpopulated, when in actuality, if you look at the numbers, we have a distinct threat of depopulation because our generation did not have enough kids, and that is generally ignored. So the first commandment actually was be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So the capability to reproduce or to procreate is in the sense that, I mean, obviously animals can reproduce and procreate as well. So the focus here is the fact that the human's capability to reproduce with the potential of that offspring to become part of the family of God and sons and daughters of God. The capability for rational thought. Mind is, this is a big and broad topic that I don't pretend to really grasp in its entirety, but there is no explanation really on why this little beanie brain of ours has the capacity to, let's just talk about computational capacity and rationality and at a level that no other animal is able to come close to. That's because we're created in the image of God. And God has given us that capability to emulate what he does. And then finally, and there are many more. We had a much longer list, but I like this one. And I might change some of these out because there may be others that kind of is a for example, mind is a broad descriptor that under which you would have such things as passion, emotion, rationality, and a whole host of things that mind has the capacity to do. But the last one, the capability to heal. Obviously, God is the great healer. The scripture says that. Can we heal? I mean, we can certainly hurt. And we can also heal on a fractional level. Because so many times I think we think of God as the great healer and on a miraculous level. And certainly he is that. But all of these things, as I mentioned in the last message, is that if it's true at the spiritual, miraculous level, then it will also be true at the physical level. So God can heal us certainly miraculously, but God can heal us as well through us doing the right thing and eating the right stuff, instead of, you know, the junk food that is so prevalent today. And that gives us a healing capability as well. I mean, we have doctors, we have nurses, we have people with knowledge in certain areas on how to help the body heal itself. Okay, so let's take a look at number three. Capabilities of the image of God, what does God do? We have here the capability to make and the capability to create. So here's the definition of the underlying word asah. To do or make in the broadest sense and widest application. So when God said, let us make, he used a word that means just that, to make in the broadest sense, to accomplish, to advance, to appoint, to be at, to become, to bear, to bestow, to bring forth, to bruise, to be busy, in some to do stuff. God is a active and busy God that doesn't, you know, sit around on, you know, loafing on a throne, although he has a throne that he sits upon. I mean, he's an active God, and I kind of like that. You know, I like being busy and active and productive. And then the other one is bara, a capability to create, and this is a word that has, and I'm going to kind of opine on this a little bit, and then we'll get to the definition that I've got up on the screen. So bara is the word that is used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So there is a contingent of scholars out there that insist that the word bara means to create ex nihilo, okay, to create something from nothing. So let me try to kind of summarize this. So here is what is true in the Bible. The word bara is used throughout the Bible. I can't remember how many times, but it's used a lot, say 40 times roughly. What is unique about this word is that every time the word bara is used as a verb, God is the subject. So there is a uniqueness in biblical usage that the word bara is always an action that is coming from God. And this is true whether it's mentioned in the Psalms. And when I saw that, I looked it up this morning and I went through and I thought, well, it'd be great. I mean, just be sure that that's the case. And at least from what I was able to determine, it is the case. But here is what is problematic. It is not accurate to say that bara always means to create something from nothing. Now, the ability to create something from nothing is certainly within God's capability. At least, I mean, if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11 said, "Well, why don't we just go there?" Actually, somehow my Bible's open to Hebrews chapter 11. I hadn't planned that. Hebrews chapter 11 is the faith chapter that we all know. But in verse 3 it says, By faith we understand that the worlds which were framed by the word of God, and again, that's an interesting reference. Remember I said earlier that the personage, the Elohim that spoke in Genesis chapter 1, was the one that later became Jesus Christ, hence the Logos, the Word, and here Paul writes as much, were framed by the Word of God so that the things which are seen, I mean the stuff that you know we can touch and see in the sky, are made from things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By implication, these things were made from things that are invisible, hence the word nothing. And this became this has been a topic on and off down through time, and depending on what state science was at, there were different opinions both within the Catholic Church and the Church Fathers. So there was a period of time in which the prevailing belief was that matter had eternally existed, that there was something eternal about matter and it has always existed and God, you know, formed it. But then it was the advent of the Big Bang Theory and, you know, even science was able to determine at some level that, you know, something happens and stuff just emerged. And he called it the Big Bang. If there was a Big Bang, then certainly God organized it because, you know, order does not come out of an explosion, generally speaking. You know, you have a Big Bang and things fly apart. They don't create things. But so I guess here's the summary, as near as I can tell, was the word bara. It can mean create something out of nothing, which I believe God has the capacity to do based on what we read here in Hebrews chapter 11. But it is not true, as some claim, and if you go on the internet and you look at this, you will find that some claim that it always means to create something out of nothing. We don't have to know Hebrew to know that. Let's go back to Genesis, and I think I can demonstrate this quickly. This is a bonus. It's not on the PowerPoint, so this is just a bonus. See if I can find it. Oh, here we go. In verse 7 of chapter 2, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So what we see here is that God created man, formed him from materials that already existed. And we know that because men who die, and women as well, will decay and return to the earth. And we know that, you know, from dust you came and to dust you will return. So the question is, does the word bara apply in this case? If we look in verse 27, it says here that, "So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." In every instance here, it's the word bara. And when he created them, he did so from pre-existing materials. And we'll get into a little bit more what the word bara also implies and means. But here is if you're confronted with the issue on whether or not bara, or the word create in the Old Testament, always has to mean that God created something out of nothing, you take these two words in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, and Genesis 2, verse 7, and you can see that that is not the case. But a lot of people argue in that direction. Okay, so the definition of the word bara, I mean, there are a number of ways to define it, and I found this particular quote to be helpful from a certain professor, Michael Wise, who's professor of Hebrew. There's a verb in the Hebrew language, bara, meaning to create. The very first thing readers learn in Genesis is that God is creative. In the beginning, God created, bara, the heavens and the earth. I mean, that's probably one of the most, I mean, next to John 3:16, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth is probably one of the most well-known scriptures. Continuing in the quote here, then like a ribbon, the evidence is unfurled. Light, water, plants, sky, fish, birds, animals, and finally people, and here's the important part, in whom God instills his creativity. It is part of his character that he gives us, stated Michael Wise, PhD, professor of Hebrew, and that he in turn encourages within us. I like to, I mean, again, the word to create and to make, as we already have seen, has overlap in meaning. God made, God formed man from the dust of the ground, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 says. But in Genesis 1, verse 27, he says, and God created, he created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So there's overlap in meaning. But again, for clarity, I think we can kind of create two buckets again. Okay, if I look at how things are generally made, and we'll look at some examples in the Bible like this, you know, there's a distinction between the innovation, the creation, and the conception of something, which, by the way, I enjoy doing, okay? Kind of the design and engineering component that you might put in the creative bucket. And then the actual building of things and stuff you might put into the making bucket. Okay? I'm oversimplifying and prefacing as such, because there is certainly overlap, but that's a way to look at it. And I think that also tells us something about the nature and character of God. You know, he is the ultimate and great creator and maker of all things. And we use this in our language. You know, we use the statement, you know, he's going off to meet his maker, you know. Or, you know, sometimes people in frustration say, I'm going to help him meet his maker. You know, these are metaphors and things that people... So we see God as both a creator and maker. And that's something that, you know, you have builders in the animal world, most notably the busy beaver. But he's not a really good innovator, right? Because as near as I can tell, beavers built dams just the way they built them, you know, 6,000 years ago. And you can say that about birds that built certain nests. I mean, the robin builds her nest the way the robins have built their nests. I mean, they don't have those creative capacities. And I think Dr. Wise did a very good job in here in saying that he instilled into people his creativity, and it's a part of his character that he gives us. So let's take a look, kind of a survey of Scripture now, of these two words that God uses, and then I want to look at two examples on how this was used both in, well, actually I think there are three examples I've got, but I use both positive and negative. So here's Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it In it he rested from all his work, which God had both created and made. And of course, we have the statement that it was very good. But the Sabbath is unique in the sense that God created and made it by resting. And that distinction, I mean, the seven-day week cycle is the one thing that is still a worldwide phenomenon that even the godless nations that hold the banner high that they're atheistic, China most notably, they still have a seven-day week. I mean, I find that almost humorous that even the most staunch atheist who denies the very existence of God still is doing what God did by having a seven-day weekly cycle, which there is no other explanation other than Genesis, because the seven-day cycle is in no way connected with the sun or the moon. It just, we count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and then we count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And of course, I mentioned going to Europe. In Europe, in 1972, they changed it, and Monday is now the first day of the week. You get a European calendar, Monday is the first day, and Sunday is the seventh. And they did that, obviously, for a particular reason. So the Sabbath that we're celebrating and observing today was specifically created and made by God. So the Sabbath wasn't just made, it was also created. So if we put it into the two buckets, there's a design and purpose behind the Sabbath that God thought about in his creative capacity. And then there's the part that he made by simply resting and making it into existence. But the fact that in this particular passage he uses both words, I think, should give us pause, because it shows that there is meaning, great meaning, behind the observance of a particular day that God commands us to observe that goes beyond just, you know, the physical rest that we benefit from. Next scripture. So here's Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, and I just took a sampling of about a half a dozen scriptures, and I wanted to bring this out because this recounts what we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. So here you have, in contrast to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where he said, "Let us make a man in our image according to our likeness," here he uses both words with respect to being made in the image and likeness of God. So again, you have that creative component of the making, and then the physical production of the making. That's in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. Genesis 6, 7. So here you see it from a negative perspective. So the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." Asah. So here again you have both the creative part and the application or the work of making in a negative sense, and God said, you know, they have spiraled down by doing and being in a manner that is inconsistent with the law of God, that it just spiraled out of control until the point where God said, I mean, they have so destroyed and dishonored the image and likeness of God that I'm sorry I made them. And then he said, you know, I'm going to destroy them. And this is the story of Noah, which we'll come back to a little bit later. And then we jump forward to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name, I mentioned in the beginning, without really going there, the importance of name in this context. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. There is the other word of forming, which I have not gone into. So we see here God in Isaiah speaks to destiny in the context of the very words that he used to create man. Everyone who is called by my name. Wow. Take on the name of God. I mean, that's a big responsibility. And it's also a huge destiny. There's nothing else like it. Here's another one in Isaiah. And again, this is what God does. And we're going to look at it in a minute, that he has an expectation that we, in a small way, do the same thing, and thereby bear the image of God like no other being on the face of the earth. Animals can't do that. I have made the earth and created bara, man, on it. So again, you know, he uses these words interchangeably. I, my hand, stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. Jumping down to verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord, and there is no other. You know, to kind of take a stab at the woke culture in which we live, the earth was created to be inhabited, okay? And any movement that says otherwise, whether it is climate change or abortion or sterilization, all of those things are works of death instead of life. And we've taken that to such an extent now that we actually have the distinct possibility of declining population. That is, that at some point becomes irreversible when you think about it. Because once a generation doesn't recreate itself, so to speak, I mean, that becomes irreversible. Here is a specific statement that God intended the earth to be inhabited, and he said that we are to fill it. Children are a good thing. They're not they're not a threat to the climate. I can think of a lot of things that are a threat to the climate, but children are one of them. No. Okay. So, a shift from scripture. This is a graphic that I found in Scientific American, that I thought was, I don't know if you can see that clearly, but it's kind of a sort of Tower of Babel. Certainly, it's circular and it continues to go up, and you've got all these, I was going to say butt naked people sitting on it. This was the graphic in the accompanying article of the Scientific American on what makes us unique. And I'm going to quote a couple excerpts. Now, of course, after making these statements, with which I agree, they took great pains to say that all this occurred with evolution, of course, not, you know, intelligent design or creativity. I mean, I find it unbelievable, actually, that, you know, we value science and design, and we leverage these disciplines for the future, and recognize that, you know, you have even artificial intelligence that can do certain things, and then we try to explain our existence into random chance over long periods of time. It makes no sense. I've never seen anything get better without thoughtful, intentional work by some intelligent being. So here's a quote from the Scientific American. I didn't write down the year. It's a recent one. Most people on this planet blithely assume, largely without any valid scientific rationale, that humans are special creatures distinct from other animals. Yet hard scientific data have been amassed across fields ranging from ecology to cognitive psychology, affirming that humans truly are a remarkable species. So they recognize and acknowledge that, and the data, in every case and in all cases, would support that. And I mentioned the brain earlier. You cannot account for the cognitive function of the human mind by the size of our brain. You know, there are species that have much larger brains, and if it were mere biological computing power, elephants, for example, should certainly be smarter than we are, and that's not the case. Continuing the quote, the density of human population far exceeds what would be typical for an animal of our size. Never thought of it that way. I thought that was an interesting quote. You know, there are what now? Did we just cross the 8 billion mark? I think somebody's nodding. It was 7 billion. I think we just crossed the 8 billion mark. I don't think there's any other animal our size that has that population size. We live across an extraordinary geographical range and control unprecedented flows of energy and matter. Our global impact is beyond question. I mean, the data all supports this. When one also considers our intelligence, powers of communication, capacity for knowledge acquisition and sharing, along with magnificent works of art, architectural and music we create, you know, that's that side of the capacity, humans genuinely do stand out as a very different kind of animal, but we're still animals nonetheless. Okay, so I'd like to look at a specific example, and I think this one in particular is interesting. So God comes to Noah and says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, cover it inside and outside with pitch. And in every case here, Noah is instructed to make, not to create. And I found that to be interesting because it seems like God did the engineering work here. He said, make rooms in the ark, and then he gave him measurements and a window up above, and all the engineering details were given to Noah by God. And, you know, you can go read the account. I'm just giving a couple of snippets here. So here's an example where God approaches a just man in his generation, Noah, and asks him to do what God does. I mean, but it was participatory. You know, man has created this image of God that he's this domineering, dictatorial ruler that releases edicts. When in fact, the biblical record from start to finish is very participatory. You know, as I mentioned in the sermon, the first one, if you look at the word let, throughout the first chapter of Genesis. I mean, by implication, let us do this, let's do that. Let, you know, that's what you say when you want other people to participate. So here was Noah. He's sorry that he made man, but he found Noah. So he comes to Noah and says, look, I got a plan. Help me make it. Do what I do. Make yourself an ark, a saw. So he's asking Noah to do the same activity that the word, the Logos, the one who became Jesus Christ, said in Genesis 1, verse 26, let us make, let us a saw. I'll give you the plans, but you're going to be having to build the ark. And you know, this has far-reaching implications, right? You know, God helps those who helps themselves is a saying that we have. You know, if Noah had said, you know what, this business of building a boat on dry land, I mean, first of all, I'm not going to win any awards for doing this. I'm going to be chalked up as a crazy man. If Noah had not taken the initiative, and you know, if you've ever been to the Ark Encounter, and I forget, I think that cost $15 million and took a couple years to build. I mean, it was a lot of work. Noah had to do something. Genesis chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. And this is how you shall assay it. So again, this supports the thesis that I put forward earlier, that God did the creating in this case, if you consider creating engineering and innovation. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set a door of the ark on its inside, and you shall make, again, the word is saw, it was lower, second, and third decks. A lot of detail, a lot of creativity, a lot of specifications. God did that. Noah was to make it. Doing what God does. Genesis 7, verse 5, and Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. So that's the example of the ark. As look, here's a negative example of the word asah. And this is the account of the Tower of Babel, you know, kind of like the one that was up there a minute ago. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make asah a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad the face of the whole earth. So here we see a negative use, and it was to make a name for themselves. But the word again is asah. Here is a contrasting example in Genesis chapter 12. Here, God comes to Abram. And again, I mean, it's kind of like God came to Abram with a plan. And he said, I will make you a great nation. And I will make your name great, he says in other scriptures. I will bless you and make, well, it says it right here, make your name great and you shall be a blessing. So you see, when it's God's doing, and you see again the interaction between the Lord God and Abram, God did the creating in this case, and in this case, he was also going to do the making. And Abram was going to do that by, as we showed in the graphic earlier, by walking uprightly before the Lord. So I have another, I'm at the end of the presentation here, but I wanted to look at another example. And this is in the story of the Exodus. So over, this is mentioned in a couple of chapters, and I've chosen chapter 35 and 36 of Exodus. It's also mentioned in chapter 31, where God called artisans, creative people, and imbued them through his spirit to have the capacity to create. And I just want to read this passage as we contemplate. I mean, this is all in the context of God intends us to do what he does. And in that way, we reflect the image of God in our doing. If you look at Exodus chapter 35, and I'm going to begin reading here in verse 30. At least in my Bible, it specifically notes that these people were called by God. You know, generally speaking, we think of a calling in a spiritual sense. Here they had a calling in physical skill. And I believe that's still the case today. I mean, there are physical skill and talent, I believe, is undervalued. Just my opinion. Verse 30. And Moses said to the children of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, and the son of Uri, and the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge, and all manner of workmanship." Just pause there for a moment and ask this question. So it says here that he called them, imbued them with the Spirit of God to do these things: wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, and manner of all workmanship. Who did that first? The creation story is the greatest story of workmanship. And it's interesting, you know, when you see the consistency here in Genesis chapter 1, what does it also say? I think it's verse 2 that says, "And the Spirit of God hovered on the face of the deep." So when God called these artisans to fashion and form and make the artifacts of the temple, it's the same agency that gave them the inspiration, it says here, through the Spirit of God. Verse 32, "To design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting of jewels for setting, in carving of wood, and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship." This is creativity in all capital letters. And it mentions the word design. Doesn't mention the word bara. But my thesis here from the beginning is that God's expectation is that we do on a fractional basis what God does. And I think the scripture here bears that out. "And he has put in his heart the ability to teach in him and in Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach of the tribe of Dan. And he filled them with the skill to do all manner of work of the engraver and the designer of the tapestry maker in blue, in purple, and scarlet, in fine linen, and of the weaver, those who do every work, and those who design artistic works." I mean, the artistic nature of the Ark of the Covenant and the artifacts that later were part of the tabernacle You know, the scripture again, and in this is another case in which it appears like God gave them the blueprint. He did the creating, if we define bara in that in that term. But his expectation then was that they made stuff. Chapter 36. Start in verse 8. Then all the gifted artisans among them who worked on the tabernacle made 10 curtains woven of fine linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarn with artistic designs of cherubim. They asah them. The word asah is used twice in this particular scripture. They're doing the same activity that God did in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Verse 11, and he made loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain. On the selvage of one set, likewise he did another edge of the other curtain and a second set. Verse 12, 50 loops he made, again the same word, on one curtain and 50 loops he made on the edge of the curtain. On the end of the second set, the loops held one curtain and another. Dropping down to, let's take a look here. Let's go to verse 27. For the west side of the tabernacle, he made 6 boards. I'm always fascinated by the level of detail here. He made 2 boards for the 2 back corners of the tabernacle, and they were coupled at the bottom and coupled together at the top by 1 ring. Thus he made both of them for the 2 corners, and there were 8 boards and their sockets, 16 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under every board, and he made the bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards and 1 for the side of the tabernacle. And he made the middle bar pass through the boards from one end to the other, and overlaid the boards with gold, made their rings of gold to be holders for the bars, and overlaid the bars with gold, and made the veil woven of purple and blue and scarlet yarn and fine linen and thread. It was woven with an artistic design of cherubim. He made it for four pillars of acacia wood, and he overlaid them with gold, and he had their hooks of gold, and he cast 4 sockets of silver from them. When you look at the different skill sets that are enumerated here, he cast sockets. I mean, casting gold and silver is not trivial. I mean, you have to make a mold, typically out of sand, and before that, you have to make a model that you take the sand around, and then you have to have a binder in the sand in order for it to hold the shape, and then you break it apart into 2 halves, and then you pour it in, pour the metal into it. I mean, this is, we would be hard-pressed if we were pushed into the wilderness to be able to do this stuff. I think we'd need some inspiration by the Spirit of God as well to be able to do all of these things. So if you look at the whole creation of the tabernacle, which Hebrews tells us is a copy of the heavenly, which God obviously transmitted through Moses to these artisans, what you see here is a dynamic of God interacting and having a relationship with his people and engaging them into doing what he does by making all these things that had great spiritual meaning in the context of the worship of God. So what we see here is, in my view, is that the being made in the image and likeness of God, the image being primarily, in the way I've categorized this, referring to the things God does that he expects us and that we can do on a fractional basis, it becomes very practical. And nobody's left out because everybody can do something. You know, if you look at the list of seven items that I had, all the way from healing back to speaking to walking, it's all reflective of the image of God. That concludes part two. There is more to come unless you tell me no. And if you tell me no, it'll save me time. I'll just keep it to myself.